Well, our sermon text this morning is Obadiah verses 1 through 10. Obadiah verses 1 through 10. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Obadiah 1 through 10. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? And understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off. Because of the murder and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, teach us, and renew us. By your Spirit, please drive out pride. Awaken our faith, give us ears to hear your truth and hearts to eagerly obey. By your Spirit and for the sake of Christ we pray. Amen. What is the difference between humility and humiliation? Well, both bring a lowness rather than a loftiness to mind. But aside from that, humility and humiliation are vastly different. The lowness of humiliation is like that dreaded moment in a bad dream where one realizes that somehow they've gotten all the way to school wearing only their underwear and panic strikes. And for some inexplicable reason, their teacher calls on them to stand up and answer a question. Humiliation involves a painful loss of dignity before others. Humility, on the other hand, is more of a virtue. It's not about feeling embarrassed. It's a modest and accurate assessment of oneself. Humility and humiliation are indeed so different that one who possesses humility actually wields a kind of armor that can pad the emotional impact of a humiliating incident. The humble tend toward self-awareness in their limitations, where they've come to terms with them. But the humble also are comfortable in their strength, so they don't feel a strong need to artificially puff themselves up with boasting. Humility is humble, but it's also not self-deprecating. Well, of all the Old Testament books, Obadiah is the humblest in length. It's just 21 verses. Obadiah is about, I'd say, a three-sermon book. So in the future, when Peter may be away for an army drill weekend or something, I will just continue to pick up in Obadiah. Well, the Act 1 curtain of Obadiah opens to a stage set in the land of Edom. Definitely not Eden. And we are introduced to the Edomites. We find them to be a spiritually ignorant people, a people situationally, spiritually unaware. They're unaware of all of the disastrous, imminent, utter humiliation that is barreling toward them. The Lord has set his judgment against Edom. They're kind of like the residents of Pompeii with a volcano rumbling nearby, but the people can't, and especially its leaders, cannot hear it. They've got their Bluetooth headphones in and they're listening to podcasts on how powerful they are. Their therapists are teaching them to look in the mirror each morning and make positive affirmations. The Edomites are prioritizing their mental health and guarding their self-esteem. and their pride keeps them deaf to spiritual conviction. They believe themselves to be untouchable and unaccountable even to God. See, Edom sat aloft a plethora of geographic and military and political and economic strongholds. They were perched so high that they were unaccustomed to any lowness of humility that might have helped them perceive that the day of the Lord was coming for them. In the first part of verse 1, we read, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, concerning Edom." Now, we know virtually nothing about the prophet Obadiah except the time of his ministry. In verses 10 through 14, Edom is abusing Israel amid their Babylonian captivity. So this was written after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. Obadiah also comes on the scene a bit after Jeremiah, as verses 2 through 7 show the prophet's familiarity with Jeremiah 49. Additionally, this vision is concerning Edom. It's not really written to Edom. Obadiah is not calling for Edom to repent, but rather this book's purpose is to edify, to build up, to strengthen, and to give hope to Israel during its captivity. So we know that Obadiah was written before Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. That would have been about 70 years later. The prophet continues in verse 1. "We have heard a report from the Lord, which is that a messenger has been sent among the nations." Now, it's possible that when Obadiah says "we," he's referring to maybe the rest of the heavenly council, the rest of the heavenly host, being taken up into the heavenly court of the Lord and his angels is standard for the Lord's prophets. And so surely Obadiah had an experience like this at some point. But it's not necessary that he speak in the first person plural as a reference to that. Lots of prophets don't. He could just as well have written, "I have heard a report from the Lord." It's more likely that since verses 2 through 7 are so closely tied to Jeremiah 49, and Obadiah's audience would have been familiar with Jeremiah, that he's speaking sort of in stereo, in tandem with Jeremiah about Edom's fall. It's not like they're just two synced speakers, though. It's more like Jeremiah laid down a bass track, and now Obadiah is building on that tune with a lead track. The two prophets are jamming. So what's unique about Obadiah's vision compared with Jeremiah's? Well, Obadiah moves along with a swifter momentum. Edom's doom is not as far off in the future as when Jeremiah wrote, so this message is adapted for an audience who can already see in real time that Edom's elevated standing among the nations is already beginning to shrink. So in harmony, these prophets speak of a messenger or an envoy that will go out and recruit Edom's neighbors to turn on them. But who is this envoy of the Lord? You know, an envoy is sort of an ambassador of sorts. An envoy travels to a foreign land to herald or proclaim, the terms of the leader or the king that they serve. Well, this envoy is not the prophet Obadiah, and it's not the book of Obadiah. It's not as if the nations might hear or read this vision and then perhaps be persuaded to rise up and obey Israel's God and then defend the Hebrews. And the envoy is also not like any kind of normal military recruiter. Recruiters come offering a GI Bill or TRICARE health benefits to entice enlistment. The nations that are surrounding Edom are not being gently offered reimbursements to attract support for Israel and muster them to take up arms against Edom. This envoy is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes forth in effectual power to accomplish God's sovereign will. So this bears some similarity to what we've seen in the Catechism, where the Holy Spirit effectually calls the saints to new life and literally quickens us, transforming our hearts from stone to tender flesh. This envoy will be heard and responded to by the nations. What this means is that when the Lord sends his message into the nations, "rise up," meaning stand up in battle against Edom, they will willingly reply, "Yes, let us rise up against her for battle." Despite Israel's many betrayals of the Lord then, betrayals which led to their exile, the Lord will still be faithful to them. He will be faithful because our Lord is always faithful, even when his people are not. He will subdue a uniquely grievous enemy to Israel who was merciless to them when they were down. In this case of judgment, though, the Lord will not directly, miraculously rain fire or sulfur upon them like with Sodom and Gomorrah, nor will he fantastically open the earth beneath his enemies. Instead, he will providentially rouse the nations to bring judgment on Edom. Now, Edom directly translates to the color red. Indeed, even today, anyone who visits the popular tourist destination of ancient Petra can observe that much of the mountains in the land of Eden is indeed red in appearance. And it was and is really a spectacle to see. And yet, the red in the Lord's eyes as he looks upon Edom is not a reflection of its landscape. The red in the anger of the Father's eyes, this is the anger of a father whose patience with his child's bully has run out. And so in verses 2 through 4, the immediate speaker switches from Obadiah to God himself. And God will make clear how the surrounding nations are about to treat Edom is his intention, and it's by his hand. In verse 2, the Lord begins to speak, saying, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." More literally, God is going to give Edom smallness. Their prestige and their respect in the eyes of others will fade to nothing. Weakness and insignificance will be his present to them, as well as their ability to rule over the nations or even influence them will decrease to nothing. And their territory will also shrink to zilch, leaving behind only a displaced, scattered people. Really, the writing on the wall that's spelling out Edom's contraction is already present at the time of this vision. Babylon has been rising as a superpower. Edom, though, cannot even imagine that any backroom deals might be going on between its supposedly strong allies and Babylon. But deals behind their back are happening. Nations that Edom had covenanted with as brothers were already posturing to come out on top as the world was changing. So unbeknownst to Edom, they are less and less being invited to those backroom conversations where the levers of political and economic power are being manipulated. They aren't getting invitations to the smoking rooms or clatches where big deals are made over bourbon and cigars. Edom is no longer in the room where it happens. Brutally, though, Edom is not merely destined to fade into irrelevance. The Lord goes on in verse 2 to say that Edom shall be utterly despised. Proverbs tells us that a man is condemned or commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. And when wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. So not only would Edom's neighbors find them decreasingly useful, somewhere along the way, Edom's unique wickedness was exposed and became a stench to all of them. Maybe Project Veritas did a piece and their dastardly treatment of Israel. Perhaps their ways of doing business were increasingly off-putting. Or maybe it was always foul and their alliances were only ever a house of cards. Maybe the lands that had once done business with Edom always saw it as a distasteful, necessary evil, and they were always waiting for a politically expedient way to cut ties with Edom. Whatever it was, the Edomites did not see this coming. So the Lord continues in verse 3, "The pride or overconfidence of your heart has caused you to be deceived. You who live in the clefts of the rock on your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" In a sense, Edom deceived itself, and Jeremiah is helpful here in shedding light on how this happened. In Jeremiah's synchronic vision, he said, "Fear of you has misled you. Fear of you has misled you." What Jeremiah meant is that Edom was used to seeing its enemies' knees knock. The enemies of Edom had to literally crane their necks and look up to them. Edom was situated on top of high mountain rock clefts. They were fortified in. Edom's enemies would tremble like a man squaring off against a gorilla. The first step in battle would always be to merely steady one's nerves. Edom was accustomed to seeing the terror in its enemies' eyes. They would look down upon them and smirk, and they would heckle them, and they would say, "It's useless. I have the high ground." Edom's perception of themselves then was not rooted in reality. Instead, it was built on how they were accustomed to being perceived by others. Edom is like a beautiful woman who feels little need to assess her character because people frequently treat her like royalty. So Jeremiah's "The fear of the Lord has misled you" is helpful to understanding Edom's lofty perception of himself. And we might ask then why Obadiah didn't echo that part of Jeremiah's vision. It's likely because at this point in time, some nations had already set their fears aside and begun to move against Edom. While this terror was no longer as relevant for Obadiah's immediate audience, though, Edom still sort of remained like Soramon and Orthanc, confident of his safety, but about to be caught off guard by the shocking power that unexpected enemies would bring against him. In the next verse, the Lord therefore introduces a hypothetical, grandiose fortification to show how misplaced their confidence really was. He says in verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. Though Edom feels it is so high above everyone else that they might as well be set in the stars, the Lord says, even if that were true, you would still not be out of my reach. Next in the vision, time fasts forward and the perspective shifts back to the prophet. Here, Obadiah beholds Edom's destruction as completed. And what he sees evokes a visceral, stunned emotion. Many English translations struggle to fully convey the almost poetic Hebrew sentiment here. In some translations, you might see something like Obadiah gasped. He was not prepared for the scene of devastation now before him. Edom is so decimated, there is virtually nothing left to even rebuild. Verse 5 then reads, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" Even a Hebrew prophet who at this point in redemptive history should have no problem lifting up imprecatory prayers for the destruction of Israel's enemies, even one whose heart's allegiance for his own people and who longs for vindication and victory against their enemies, has an immediate gut reaction of shock and lament. Obadiah even has inklings of a wish that Edom might only have been plundered by thieves and night burglars. Earthly thieves may break in, but they generally only carry away what they want or what they can fit under each arm as they run off into the night. Even if they brought a getaway vehicle and filled it, usually something is left behind. But this is a shockingly thorough ransacking. Now, some interpret Obadiah's emotional response as Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is a German term that we have no equivalent for in English. It refers to the pleasure that one may derive from another's misfortune. This is a poor interpretation, though it's inappropriate because one overarching theme of the whole book of Obadiah is basically the evil of Schadenfreude. The reason God's wrath and retribution was kindled to burn especially hot against Edom is that Edom did not just abuse Israel. Edom was a brother to Israel. Edom should have been a kindred, fraternal ally with a unique tenderness that only family can know. He should have been his brother's keeper. Instead, Edom was not only merely neglectful of Israel, Edom actually reveled in Israel's misfortune. His brother's suffering brought a crooked, grinchy grin of delight to his face. Edom had schadenfreude for Israel, and God found it to be an abomination. Of course, without a doubt, the destruction of an enemy of God is a relief and a vindication for God and his people. And this is really the primary theme of Obadiah. See, the proper way for God's people to channel their anger is to rest in the knowledge that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We don't have to be Stoics or Buddhists. We don't have to treat anger and longing for justice as healthy or sinful feelings. Instead, we pray for the Lord to come quickly in his final day of judgment. And we remember the words of Christ, be angry and do not sin. Proverbs 24:17 says, we do not rejoice or do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Obadiah is in line with this wisdom. He is relieved to find respite from his brother's abuse, but his heart is not glad at his enemy's misfortune. All that having been said, one might ask, okay, but how does this fit in with something like Psalm 2? Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Isn't this a depiction of delight in the destruction of the enemies of God? No. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But what we may delight in is a particular kind of nuanced happiness when the Lord gains victory over ours and his enemies. In the case of something like Psalm 2, there was this peak irony and ridiculousness in the nations plotting against the Lord. All the combined efforts and coordinated conspiracies of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews and the Gentiles, the learned politicians and the barbaric mobs, they only served to move Christ straight to where the triune God wanted Jesus on the cross. And yet they were like the Three Stooges, unaware that their crooked plans were being used by the sovereign Lord to accomplish his will. These knuckleheads were ironically plotting against the very source of all wisdom, and truly that is the stuff of comedy. However, if the religious leaders who plotted to put Christ on the cross were to have a tragic end of some kind, it would still be just that, tragic and pitiable. In the same way, the destruction of Edom is tragic and pitiable. And so Obadiah's speech pattern breaks for just this one verse. As he gasps and sighs, he soaks in the surreal decimation before him. Furthermore, wouldn't you know it, the rhyme and rhythm of his speech follow a common poetic lament pattern. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out, or rather completely cleaned out. As Obadiah soberly takes in the situation, he, for the first time, now swaps the name of the nation Edom for the more personal name of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so along with the Red Nation and its red mountains, Obadiah now pulls images like that of red stew and a red hairy brother into this vision. Genesis 25, 30 through 34 may come to mind. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis 27, 22 to 24 might also come to mind. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's. So he blessed him and he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. And then verses 34 and 35, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said, bless me, O me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. So in reminding his audience that Edom descends from Esau, Obadiah has now refreshed our memory of this brotherly history. The tension of this generational family feud and its relationship and redemptive history is now fresh in our minds as we move into verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. One translator captures the feeling of all of verse 7, encompasses it this way. Esau, you are at your wit's end. There is nothing left for Esau's descendants. He despised his birthright and he traded it for a bowl of stew. And he is again outmaneuvered because his eyes were set on the earth and the comforts that it could produce for him. Before, it was comfort food that satiated any sense of responsibility to take up his divine responsibility to be an older brother, abdicating perhaps even his birthright for the Messiah to perhaps have been descended from him. And now, the comfort of an impenetrable national geography, military, and economy fills his shallow earthly desires so that his heart still has no room for his responsibilities to his family and the people of God. Esau's descendants now beg and scour for anything that might be left for them. They seek to even find some shelter as refugees in neighboring nations, and they are blocked and they are deported at every turn. Nations who were once like covenant brothers to Edom have broken alliances with him just at the crucial moment when he needed them. All political, military, and economic alliances that he took for granted and assumed would protect him have now slipped from his grasp. Now, of course, the whole of this vision should be taken as divine speech, but at this point, the Lord again speaks directly. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Or another way to put it is, will I not make the wise men disappear out of Edom and insight out of Mount Esau? The point here is not that Edom was uniquely wise among the nations, but that those particular individuals who fill every nation's ranks of leadership, the ones who advise the king on policies and political decisions, will somehow leave. Edom suffered from what is sometimes called brain drain. It's where the highly skilled or educated people flee from their home nation to another because of political instability or lack of opportunities or war. The receiving countries offered maybe better working conditions or higher salaries or more freedom. Basically, all the talent was extracted from Edom's descendants, and other nations inherited all that intellectual capital. And as the wise will effectively disappear, so also shall the brave. In verse 9, the Lord continues, and your mighty men, or heroes, shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off. Teman was the firstborn son of Esau and the oldest son of Eliphaz. So this name drop ratchets up the personal nature of the fall of Edom one more notch, and it ratchets down the morale and esprit de corps of Edom's patriots. Even Navy SEALs aren't much good in battle without the wise ones planning policies and strategies. And with no trust in the value or likely effectiveness of its mission plans, even the bravest of brave become paralyzed with fear. The bravest Edomites now tremble in fear like those looking up at Edom's fortifications once did. The heroes have become effectively useless. So the security and stability of the wise and brave ones are gone. And with that, the final foundations of anything that might resemble a nation rather than just a scattering of peoples will crack. Now you may have noticed that I have not included what some Bibles translate as the last two words of verse 9. That's become because they belong as the first two words of verse 10, really. There's a long tradition of those first two words going in verse 10, and for good reason. First, the word for slaughter or murder in question has a negative immoral connotation everywhere else that it is used in Scripture. And so, if left in verse 9, it seems to imply that the Lord has done something inappropriate. Additionally, verse 10 is meant to wrap this passage up with the reason for Edom's judgment. And it reads extremely anticlimactically to say that God slaughtered Edom for doing violence to Jacob. Instead, verse 10 should read, "Because of the slaughter, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Here, the name Jacob, likely much anticipated, has finally been presented. It is Jacob, the Lord's Israel, his special people and the line by which the eternal Son would one day take on flesh to save his people from their sin, that Esau hated, despised, mocked, slaughtered, and did violence to while they were down. All of this from one who ought to have been a good big brother, whether his little brother was at times a pain in the neck or not. Esau will be humiliated against his will because he lacked any humility to do it for himself. Where Esau would be cast down as if from the stars to earth, Jesus would willingly humble himself and descend from above the stars, from his heavenly throne all the way down to the earth in his incarnation, and even below it in death. But his humility on the cross would set the stage for him to also take up the humiliation that we deserved. Even his disciples would be ashamed of him as he bore and became the sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. They would all scatter, and even Peter would curse him rather than be humiliated by a little girl knowing that he was the Christ, or that he had been with the Christ. Peter would rather have lived the nightmare of standing in front of class with his underwear than anyone to know that he was someone who gathered with Jesus. But Esau's beloved earth could not hold Jesus. The tomb and the rocks could not imprison him, so his being brought low was not the end of the story. He was raised higher than the mountains of Edom to sit as King of Kings, subduing all things to himself. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, censures, by which he visibly governs them and bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their own good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey the gospel. I want to point out here one particularly pertinent and often difficult reality that presents itself when we consider the office of Christ as king in the light of this passage this evening. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The Lord tends to subdue his people before subduing the world. How hard it must have been for God's people being chastised in exile, for those with some semblance of genuine faith, that is, to feel like the wicked were getting away with everything while the people of God were being sternly subdued. But it is far better to be first than last when it comes to receiving discipline. As we hear and understand and believe and trust in God's word, we become uncomfortable in our sin. We are moved to abhor and turn from it. But for us, this uncomfortable humility transforms our hearts within the safety of God's grace. Israel's exile humbled them in a very overt external way in exile. But thankfully, the normal means of transforming our hearts through the word in the new covenant is generally less painful physically. But nonetheless, it is still hard to receive any chastening while the plainly wicked around us seem to be getting away with so much unchecked evil. It is better, though, for our remaining rebellion and depravity to be chipped away at first and refined before the world is later judged. For us, our subduing happens, again, within the safety of Christ. This humbling is not that we might be humiliated, but that we might grow in Christ-like humility. Amen. Let's pray.